We welcome you to Bible class today as we continue our study of Acts. Whether you're joining us on the radio or are here with us today, we're glad you're here. And we're going to continue today at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, we're going to read this section, and then we're going to talk about it a bit. You will recall Peter's speech, sermon had ended, and the summary statement is there were 3,000 souls added that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed together were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, basically, this is a description of what it was like in the first church. There wasn't a big building somewhere where they gathered. That was basically a home church. That in homes, and at times they would meet as a larger group to some degree in the actual temple. But the description of what's going on is important. Okay, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the first and foremost requirement of the church. We as Lutherans make it very clear that the scriptures are the sole rule, source, and norm of everything. Okay? Of everything. Follow the apostles' teaching, because the apostles received that from the Lord Himself, and then the apostles were teaching the people exactly what they had heard from the Lord Himself. And we call this the apostolic succession. Okay? Apostolic succession. It's mentioned other places. Okay, I'll read you this passage. This is Ephesians 2:20 or 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Okay? So that's just one example of this apostolic succession, that the people were counting on the apostles to give them the words as Jesus spoke. course, they were incapable of doing that until Pentecost. And then that changed everything. So the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The fellowship would be with fellow believers. Okay? With fellow believers. To the breaking of bread, and that refers more than just dinner fellowship at the houses. This phrase is used several places, and this is pointing to the Lord's Supper. Okay? The breaking of the bread. Because the bread was broken to signify Christ's broken body and the prayers. Okay? And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. If you look back up at Acts 2:19, when Peter quotes Joel, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below." Well, that's what this is referring to. Okay? They were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, that's very unique. That means that this group of people were selling their belongings and distributing what they had equally or to other people who had needs. It's called communism. Now, this was happening in this early stage of the church. Now, there's problems with this, and we'll get to that when we get to Acts chapter 5. Okay? They were doing this. Day by day, attending the temple, they still attended the temple. They probably were attending the temple for the morning and the evening sacrifices. Okay? And together, and breaking bread in their homes. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they did not do that in the temple. They did not do that in a large gathering. They were doing it in home churches. Okay? They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right. So here's the question that goes before us. Is this description of the church simply a description of what was happening at the time? Or is this description prescriptive? And is this the way Jesus wants it to be? Now, descriptive, fine. If it's prescriptive, then we have really made a mess of this. Okay? It's hard for us to tell. it's hard for us to tell whether this is being outlined for us as a pattern that we're supposed to follow. Now, certainly some of these things are absolutely non-negotiable. We are going to follow the apostles' teaching. We're going to have fellowship with fellow believers. We're going to break the bread. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are going, okay, to pray together. But what about sharing all things in common so no one is in need? Okay? So no one is in need. That's where it gets a little tricky. As time went along in the New Testament, we know that this did not last. Okay, there were problems. And as I said, we'll get to that in chapter 5. But this was the beginning, what you might call the beginning elation of what people were feeling about being fellow Christians and how they should treat their fellow Christians. Now, this is totally foreign to us today. The communal property, the sharing of the communal property, that's what we would say un-American. Okay? But the question is this where it should be? Is this where it should be? I figured that's the response I'd get. Because it's so foreign that we can't even fathom it. We can't even imagine it in our society today. Can't even imagine it. So but is it something that we need to think about not from the total point of total communal property sharing, but doing a better job of taking care of those who are in need? And sometimes we're pretty lousy at that. We don't see those people. Our eyes don't see those people. And so that's for certain. We may not practice this communal property, but we need to be more attentive to those who are in need, especially those who are in the household of faith, fellow Christians. And that's not something that a lot of churches focus on. There's a whole lot of churches out there that are focused on survival, having enough offerings every week to pay the bills. And they don't focus very much on people outside their own survival. Okay. And that can happen. And it happens a lot. People have to try to a parish that has absolutely no outside focus whatsoever and is only going to focus on survival is going to die. That's all there is to it. It's over. It's over. That's the way parishes are. So having an outside focus changes everything. I was the pastor of a church like that in Starkville, Mississippi. Lutherans are hard to find in Mississippi. Hard to find. But this church had about 40, 50 families, and they were totally focused on surviving. Then the ladies of that church went to an LWML rally in Jackson, Mississippi, and they were introduced to the ladies that make Braille. And they came home and said, "Pastor, we want to do this." And so we decided to do it. They decided they were going to make Braille, Chinese Braille, because the Word of God, they could get Braille. They couldn't get Bibles into China, but they could get Braille Bibles into China. And they did this, and the men stepped up, built all the closets and all the stuff they needed to do it. It changed the parish because they were focused. We may be this little parish in Mississippi, but we're doing something for the people. Change the whole attitude. And that is something that with this passage I think we need to consider. You gotta get beyond yourself. And it makes all the difference. Now, I've done all the talking. I don't know that you want to do any talking. But the fact is that we can learn from this passage. And if it is prescriptive, we can do better without jumping off the cliff in taking care of those that are in need. And that's what we're told that these early Christians were all about. So, unless you want to talk, we'll move on. Mark.
Right, the verse that immediately follows about how they sold all of their goods and, yes, and the like, it says, "And they were daily in the temple."
Correct.
So talk about, you know, would we sell all of our things? Would we show up for church tomorrow morning or
That's
Tuesday
right.
or whatever?
They were in church constantly.
And the other point is the signs and wonders that were also being done also ceased or were not as common. Is there a connection between that?
Certainly they were more common then. More common than, yeah.
I had a thought when you talked about the communism, which is pure communism, not what we think of today as communism. But a number of groups have tried that, the communal living. Some of them have failed, and some of them became a dictatorship.
Is it communism by out of, what's your motivation for it? Love,
yeah,
or force?
Yeah.
That's what makes it.
Now, are the Quakers, where do the Quakers fall?
Well, it's hard to find any Quakers because they're all dead because they don't believe in sex, so they don't have any kids.
They're gone.
So it's going nowhere.
Gone.
So, okay, go ahead.
Well, I'm just observing this group. You know, they were kind of an endangered species. This is right after, you know, Pentecost. You know, it's a small group. And knowing what Jesus and everyone went through, this is a close-knit group, and they're comforting each other. And I think this could just be, you know, the way God worked among this first small group, that they came together and they just cared about each other so much because they'd been through a lot.
Well, I don't know that 3,000 is a small group.
Well, because it was a witness to those people. And then it goes on to say in the commentary, they're respected by just other people because of the way they were gentle, they were caring, and they were generous. But that could have just been the outpouring of the Spirit on that group. It doesn't mean we all have to do the same thing.
That's one interpretation. You guys are last. We got a bunch of hands back there.
Okay. So I was reading in the study Bible, and it suggested they were doing this not like the failed communist systems of the 20th century, and it talked about with no intervention or compulsion by the state, and it made me wonder. Well, I wonder if it got compulsory, kind of destroyed.
Yeah, we can talk about that more. I don't want to get into chapter 5 yet. Not yet.
I think that today maybe something like that is experienced among people that I'm thinking of missionaries in Africa or some where they kind of group together and they share everything. I think there's still some feeling of being helpful to people. And people in our churches, I mean, me personally, when our house burned down, the fellowship that we received from everything from prayers to items to everything else was just amazing. And I mean, Christians today still do reach out to people that they see in need. I don't want to think of us as being cold-hearted and selfish.
Well, but they are. But we are. I'm sorry.
Well, you know, if you go back in history a little bit, though, You hear stories where, like, particularly in the farm areas, where somebody would be in trouble and the people would all come around them. They would, plow their fields and all kinds of things like that. So we seem to, that seems to, like it's gotten worse and worse.
I think so because of our culture and society. And, it's harder for us to think that way because we have been taught you have to be independent and do it yourself. Yeah, Paul.
I think the key words are the glad and generous hearts that set the Christians apart from the culture in those days, which was so self-focused. And throughout history, Christians have been generous. It was Christians who started the orphanages, the nursing homes, and the poor houses and food pantries. The government has taken all of those things over and kind of botched the situation, taking them out of the hands of Christians. But it's still we who should be the ones who are supporting it. I believe this is prescriptive. This is how the Lord wants us to be, glad and generous and sharing with those in need.
Since we don't know if it is descriptive or prescriptive, is there a reason why we haven't been treating it as though it were prescriptive out of an abundance of caution?
Well, I think we've been more guilty of treating it as if it's descriptive than prescriptive. Prescriptive, we have not... we have not emphasized as much the taking care of the needy as we have apostolic teaching, prayer, breaking of the bread. There's a number of ways a church can go. And you can fall off the cliff either way. And sometimes we pick up one of these and make it the prime thing. And we should still be doing the other things, but we forget about them. Yeah.
I'd like to know when the term Christian became popularly used, and if it wasn't this group of First Church, what did they call themselves?
They did not call themselves Christians until we get farther into Acts, probably years.
Was this just a description? Not really. They weren't saying live this way. It was just the way these folks decided how to do it, right?
That's the rub. Did God put these words in there so that we would act this way?
Christ himself said the poor will always be with us. So, I mean, if communism worked, we'd never have poor people.
Well, the fact is that we have not factored in one of the main problems with all this. It's called original sin, which can corrupt everything. It can corrupt apostolic teaching. It can corrupt fellowship. It can corrupt breaking of bread. It can corrupt everything.
Just a comment that the Apostle Paul, I can't recall in any of his letters or in even later on in Acts, ever talked about living this way, but he certainly talked about supporting those in need.
Yes.
So I think the idea of it being prescriptive as to your society and your physical relationship perhaps is not the part of this that we would take because of the various thing you said about original sin, and we'll get to that.
It gets very difficult to live it out. One more.
Having grown up in the 50s, I remember hearing in my household that some criticism of churches that fell off into the social gospel. So they became so involved in social issues and trying to change, and then they jumped into trying to change society.
Yes.
That the gospel was lost and you didn't hear Christ-centered sermons.
That's correct. It is a fine line that has to be walked. Yeah. All right. We're not going to solve this today. But this is one of those passages, you know, in our devotions, our tendency is just we read over it and say, well, that's nice. And we go on with chapter 3. This is important. This paragraph is important. So every word of Scripture is important, not just, you know, what we think is important. But we've had a good discussion here. We're going to continue. We're going to go to chapter 3. Okay? All right. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Okay, the ninth hour would have been 3:00 in the afternoon, and that would have been the time of the evening sacrifice for prayers. Okay? So we're dealing with 3:00 in the afternoon. Okay? And as was their custom, and the custom of the other Christians was to still, you got to remember, this is tough, folks. You've been a Jew all your life. You've been Lutheran all your life. If suddenly it changed, it'd be hard for you to change. You'd still do some things that Lutherans do, even though it changed, because it's just course of habit. So they were still doing this, okay? Still going up to the temple. And a man lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, let me tell you that it was thought it's harder to cure a man who became lame after birth than to heal a man who's been lame from birth. Okay? They just considered it more difficult. Same thing with blindness. Okay? So this man is lame from birth. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms.
Okay.
And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us," expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Okay? Very simple words. Notice the emphasis is the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that emphasis. "And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." All right. So it wasn't that he got up and he was stumbling around. He was healed. Totally. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms." All right. That's a very important part of this miracle. This man was well known. And everybody knew him to be lame. When he was healed, there is no way the people could deny that a miracle happened. There was no way they could deny it, because this was so obvious. They could not deny the miracle because they all knew this man. So it was obvious. It was obvious. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, I want you to get kind of the lay of the land here. The temple was a solemn place. Okay? When this guy went in there dancing and jumping around, that's not the proper decorum, and that attracted a crowd. That's what attracted the crowd. His jumping around and showing them that he can walk. So literally, he made a scene in the temple. And since everybody knew him, this was news, folks. This was news that nobody could deny. Now, Peter will use this as the occasion to preach his second sermon. Okay. Okay? Now let's start here. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Okay, here's his sermon. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Now, this is very important because Peter is going to direct them totally away from themselves. It says power, piety. Some translations say power, authority. Okay? But the emphasis is the same. These men are not, Peter and John, are not the reason for this man's ability to walk. It's not them. And then he starts. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now, that's a liturgical statement. That's like us saying at the beginning of communion, it is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks. You know, it gets your attention. That this statement got the attention of the Jews. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. He immediately had their attention. He knew that he was in the temple. He knew that he was speaking to an all-Jewish audience. And so he begins this way. And he says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now, the term servant should not be taken lightly, because in all those passages in Isaiah, and I'll just read you, this is from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Throughout Isaiah, we see the prophecy of the suffering servant. So that when they refer to him as the servant, that also triggers memories for Jews of what is said in the Old Testament. Glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Now, Peter's not letting them off the hook. This is law. You killed him, boys. You did it. Pilate was going to let him go, and you are the guys that did it. He's letting them have it. He is preaching the law with all its force. Right here. You killed him. Okay. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now, In the book of Acts, in many of the sermons, there is a contrast drawn between how do men treat Jesus and how does God treat Jesus. And they are put next to each other. And of course, they're totally opposite. Men rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him. God glorified him and raised him from the dead. Just the opposite. So there's this constant back and forth. How did men treat Jesus? How did God treat Jesus? And this name, by faith in this in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice the emphasis on the name over and over and over again, and the emphasis on faith in the name. So that already we're seeing the emphasis of faith in the preaching of the apostles. So, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And it's through the one that God raised from the dead that his name is what gave this man the power to walk. Through faith in the name. Okay? Faith in the name. There's also an emphasis here. Peter will talk about how Christ was humiliated, but then how he was exalted through his resurrection. He spoke of glorifying his servant by he raised him from the dead. Okay? So, now, what we have here then is Peter's sermon. And then in 17, it says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." There it is. There is Peter proclaiming that there is forgiveness of sins, even to Caiaphas, the high priest, the rulers of the people, if they come to the place where they repent of what they did. You did it in ignorance. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Okay? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now Peter is proclaiming, God will forgive you for crucifying, killing his son, the author of life, through what he did for you. Your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That's about six sentences that Peter put into one. We can't cover them all before we're done today. But basically, it's the offer of the forgiveness of sins for crucifying Jesus Christ, even to the rulers of Israel. Forgiven through repentance and trusting in his name. And we got to realize, now stop and think about this. Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection. We don't know how long this was, but it can't have been long. Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost. Then we have this summary, and then this, what happened at the temple gate. So we're only talking a couple of months after Jesus' resurrection, and Peter is proclaiming to the rulers of Israel, there is forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ, because what you did is out of ignorance, repent and turn to the Lord. So he's offering the forgiveness of sins to the rulers of Israel. Right here. Right here. All right, let's pause. Any questions, comments?
I wanted to focus on the term author of life, and I wonder, I know, of course, we're speaking of everlasting life through Jesus' redemptive work, but when he says author of life to these people, is he also hitting them with the idea that this is your creator?
Yes, he is.
That he created them, that he created all life.
It should be all-inclusive term, yes. All-inclusive.
Are these two different audiences, in chapter 2 and chapter 3?
Well, chapter 2 is Pentecost. This is the temple.
Right.
But it's Jews. And Pentecost was all Jews.
So, well, the chapter 3 is more directed to the leaders, or at least explaining to the people that their leaders acted in ignorance, I guess. And so did they. His sermon at Pentecost was one that then they repented by the power of the Holy Spirit and were baptized. So what I'm asking is, are in this crowd some of these 3,000, or is this perhaps another group?
They're in the temple. Whether or not the rulers of Israel are there, they show up in chapter 4. Okay, we'll get to that next week. But I don't know if the very rulers that he was speaking to were in that crowd or not. Yeah.
I notice a pattern here of law and then gospel, and I know that we stress that. Do you want to explain why that's often recommended, that seminarians that learn how to preach law, gospel in that order?
Well, they are, yes. I mean, you have to preach law and gospel, and the teaching is simply this. If you don't know you need a Savior, you don't need to hear the gospel. So the law has to be preached so that you know you need a Savior before the gospel. Now, there are some situations when you're preaching to a Christian congregation, you can preach gospel, law, gospel. But that's for another day. Huh. You don't leave law out. I'd rather leave law out than gospel. But you don't ever leave the gospel out. That's the thing that gets, you know, there are always the pastors that get mad at their congregations and let them have it, and then don't preach the gospel. And that doesn't do any good.
A lot of those 3,000 could have, I mean, they were people that came from all over for Passover, correct? And if this is months later, they could have all gone back to their original.
That's correct. We just don't know exactly
right
how many of them there were. Okay, we're out of time. And we'll pick up with some of these statements that Peter's making next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.